As I mentioned earlier, next Sunday is Palm Sunday, the beginning of Holy Week. We will have a Maundy Thursday communion service on Thursday of Holy Week. That'll be held at the Ministry Center. Unfortunately, we do have to have it upstairs. That's the only place at the Ministry Center we have room. And I recognize that restricts access, for which we apologize, but we have to make do. And then, of course, Easter Sunday, we'll celebrate here at our regular Sunday morning time. The following week, the week after Easter, I am going to begin a Wednesday evening Bible class that will be for 4 weeks, four Wednesday nights in a row. It'll include supper, probably a light salad supper, and then Bible class goes 6:30 to 8, four Wednesday nights in a row, starting the Wednesday night after Easter. And now to our text. If you will open your Bible along with me, Chuck is asking, what is the study going to be on? The Bible. I don't know. How long have you known me, Chuck? This text, we're in Matthew 17. This account of the event that we call the Transfiguration. The Holy Spirit is so good, much better planner than I am. This text, so timely for today, and getting disappointing news about our building purchase. And because this text is, among other things, an account of the most misguided building program in church history. So, if you will open your Bible along with me, Matthew 17, I'm going to read verses 1 through 9, rather 1 through 8. Hear now the word of God. And after 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John his brother, and led them up a high mountain by themselves. And Jesus was transfigured before them, and his face shone like the sun, and his clothes became white as light. And behold, there appeared to them Moses and Elijah talking with him. And Peter said to Jesus, Lord, it is good that we are here. If you wish, I will make 3 tents here, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah. He was still speaking when, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and a voice from the cloud said, this is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. When the disciples heard this, they fell on their faces and were terrified. But Jesus came and touched them, saying, rise and have no fear. And when they lifted their eyes, they saw no one but Jesus only. This is the word of the Lord. Would you bow with me for prayer? Well, God, may the words of my mouth and the meditation of all our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O God, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. The first three gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, are called the synoptic gospels. The word means same view because they all follow essentially the same outline. John, a different outline. But it's interesting that even though the three synoptics contain the basic outline, they do have contain different material about Jesus, each gospel writer drawing on his sources to make the point that the Holy Spirit was leading him to make. But one thing that the synoptics absolutely hold completely in common is right in the middle of their gospel, three events right in a row. Jesus taking his disciples to Caesarea Philippi, and he asks them the question, who do you say that I am? In all three synoptics, Peter says, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And in all three synoptics, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, Jesus then immediately, for the first time, begins to teach them that he must go to Jerusalem, be rejected by the religious leaders there, be crucified, be killed, and then on the third day raised. The part that they didn't hear. And then all Matthew, Mark, and Luke all tell us that then immediately Peter pulled Jesus aside, rebuked him, Lord, this must never happen to you. And then Jesus rebukes Peter, get behind me, Satan. You're not speaking in God's way, you're speaking in a human way. And then Jesus, once again, this is all in exactly the same order, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Then Jesus said, if anyone would come after me, you want to come my way, you want to come with me, you must deny yourself, die to self, take up your cross, and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever would lose his life for my sake and the gospel will find it. Then, once again, this is boom, 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 Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Then, 6 days later, we're not told about that intervening 6 days. 6 days later, Jesus takes Peter, James, and John on a hike up the Mount of Transfiguration. Verse 1. After 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter, James, and John and led them up a high mountain by themselves. Now, you can imagine for those 6 days, Peter, James, and John were disillusioned and dejected men. All of their expectations for what Jesus was going to be and do have been smashed. Their vision for Jesus, their vision for the Messiah, was they're supposed to go from victory to victory. And far from being rejected by the religious authorities, the Jewish religious authorities, they would assume, wow, Jesus, when the chief priests and the teachers and the scribes in Jerusalem, when they hear you, they're going to respond the same way we have. They're going to see that you're the Christ, and they're going to fall down and worship you. Jesus said, no, they're going to reject me. These are dejected and devastated men because everything that they've thought about the way a journey with Jesus should go has fallen apart. And now he's talking about carrying crosses and him dying and suffering. And the text doesn't tell us what's going on in those 6 days, but I'm absolutely certain, because we know human nature, and human nature hasn't changed, they are asking the question. They may not have the courage to ask it aloud, but they're asking the question in their hearts and minds, have I hitched my wagon to the right guy? Because this guy that I thought was so powerful is now sounding weak and like he's headed for a defeat. Every, brothers and sisters, every person, every believer who sets out to follow Jesus will at some point in the journey wonder, have I hitched my wagon to the right guy? You start out the journey with Jesus with great enthusiasm. Maybe you were a young person and you experience the love of Christ, you hear the good news, you experience the love of Christian community. You open your heart to Christ, and the Holy Spirit comes flooding in, And with a burst of enthusiasm, you say, yes, Jesus, I will follow wherever you lead. I will go wherever you tell me to go, and I will do whatever you tell me to do. And then, inevitably, comes hard time and disappointment and resistance. Some great hope that you had will be disappointed. You or a loved one gets seriously ill. Maybe a loved one dies. Maybe a marriage ends. Maybe you stumble into moral failure. Or maybe you sprint into moral failure. Or maybe your life just gets difficult and frustrating, and there's just this constant drip, drip, drip of disappointment and frustration. And pretty soon you look at Jesus and his way. And you look at the world and its way. And the world's way just seems more powerful and more effective. And the way of Jesus begins to look weak, and it's running out of steam, and people are falling away, and why am I still here? Have I hitched my wagon to the wrong guy? This will happen in every life. You know how I know that? It's happened to me multiple times. Every Christian who sets out to follow Jesus will eventually say, "This is not what I signed up for. Where's the victory?" Now, friend, you are ready to climb the mountain with Jesus. I think it's very intentional of Jesus. Remember, it's the same. This sequence of events is the same. Matthew, Mark, and Luke. They weren't ready for the Mount of Transfiguration before Caesarea Philippi. Verse 2. He was transfigured before them. They've reached the top of the mountain. He was transfigured before them, and his face shone like the sun, and his clothes became white as light. Now I want to give you an illustration that I think I've given you this before for the transfiguration, but I like it so much I'm going to do it again. When they see Jesus transfigured, they are not seeing something that wasn't already there. But the veil has been lifted, that they can see things they couldn't see before. Here's the illustration. When I was a small boy, up until the third grade, I did not wear glasses, and I now, some of you know that I wear contact lenses. Up until the third grade, I was close to, by technical definition, somewhere close to semi-blindness, and I didn't know it. I had never seen anything different. I didn't know that I was looking at a blur. And some of you who got glasses as children, you may have had a similar experience, right? When I was in the first and second grade, the teacher, Mrs. Gardner, would just put me at the front of the room. She knew I couldn't see the board, so she would put me at the front of the room, and even then I would squint. And I just, you know, it, once again, I didn't know everybody else could see it. I had never seen anything different. Well, I got to the third grade, and we had a brand new young teacher. She was right out of college, Miss Muncy. And on the seating chart, she stuck me in the back of the room, and I went to her and I said, "Miss Muncy, this won't work. I have to be in the front." She said, why? I said, well, I can't see the board unless I'm in the front. And she said, well, Philip, have you ever had an eye test? What's that? So I stayed after, she had me stay after school. She gave me an eye test. I couldn't read the big E at the top of the chart. The biggest one. I could not read. She sent a note home to Mom and Dad. Mom and Dad carted me off to the eye doctor. And a couple of weeks after that, the glasses came back. And I will remember till the day I step into heaven, I will remember the day that I went into the doctor's office, the eye doctor's office, and I sat down in the chair, and he wheeled it around so I was looking out the window. And then he dropped the glasses onto my nose. I think my jaw hit the floor. The green blob was a tree, and it had leaves. And I was looking right across the street. It was downtown Fresno. I was looking right across the street at Community Hospital. That red wall was a brick wall with bricks, individual bricks. And then I wheeled around, and I saw my mother's face across the room. It had been there all along. I just didn't know. I didn't have the ability to see. When Jesus is transfigured and his glory shines through, they're not seeing something that wasn't always there. He's allowing them for a moment. God is allowing them for a brief moment to see something, the true reality of Jesus Christ, the glory of his presence that's been there all along. And they didn't have eyes to see. The veil had been lifted between the visible and the invisible. Brothers and sisters, there are invisible realities. There are angels in this room right now. But more than that, the Holy Spirit, Christ himself, is present in this room. We just don't have eyes to see. His face shone like the sun. The Greek word is elampson. He lamped out like the sun. His clothes became white as light, phos. And then a bright, shining cloud descended upon him. And Janet read from Exodus, the account of Moses going up on the mountain, and very similar account of a shining cloud coming down, the glory of God. Verse 3, and behold, look, there appeared to them Moses and Elijah talking with him. Now, Moses and Elijah aren't just two random characters, you know, randomly drawn from the Old Testament. It's not just God shouting out in heaven, hey, who'd like to go down to earth today? Moses and Elijah, they represent the whole of the Old Testament. Moses is the lawgiver. He's the figure behind the first five books of the Bible, the Pentateuch, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. That's Moses. Elijah, the greatest of the prophets, represents the rest of the Old Testament, because the Jews, in Jewish parlance, their Bible was law and prophets. So standing before you in this vision is Moses representing the first part of the Old Testament, Elijah representing the latter part of the Old Testament, and they are standing speaking with Jesus. This is God flashing, literally, to Peter, James, and John. Jesus is in complete continuity with what I have been doing from the beginning. Jesus is in complete continuity with Moses and Elijah. Here they are, the three in agreement. So what Jesus has just told you about going to the cross, is not a surprise to anybody but you. It's not a surprise to the Lord. It's not a surprise to Moses and Elijah. This is the fulfillment of God's plan from the beginning. And then Peter, of course, so very human. And this is where we get to the most misguided building program in the history of the church. Peter said to Jesus, "Lord, it is good that we are here. If you wish, I will make three tents here." Some translations say three booths. "I will make three tents here, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." Now, first of all, before we make fun of Peter, credit him for wanting to do the right thing. He wants to do something. And that's always a human impulse to not necessarily guard against, but to monitor. That when we see the Spirit move, we want to do something. But once again here, instead of waiting for Jesus to speak and following Jesus' word, Peter is a little too eager to speak. My favorite commentator on Matthew, Dale Bruner, says that Peter is a living, breathing object lesson in the perils of positive thinking. He wants to do right. And man, this is good. It's good that we're here. He has not yet learned that leadership in the church is not first a matter of doing things for Jesus. Let me repeat that. Leadership in the church is not first a matter of doing things for Jesus. We'll get to doing things for Jesus, but first, listen to Him. Not your ideas about what serving Jesus looks like, but listen to Him. This is the most, and this is a cautionary word for every church that ever wanted to build or buy a building. This is the most misguided church building program in history. Just what were Jesus and Moses and Elijah going to do in these tents? Now we chuckle, but perhaps this is one more, Peter is grasping, he's grasping at one last way to keep Jesus from the cross. "Oh, Jesus, stay right here. This is so awesome. Moses and Elijah right here too. The world will come to this mountaintop. It'll be the new Zion. It'll be the new holy mountain of God. Stay right here." But no. Church leaders must always be especially suspect of their own ideas. And notice Peter did not want to do something bad. He wants to do something good. He wants to do something good for Jesus, but our notions of good are sometimes way off the track from where Jesus wants us to go and what Jesus wants us to do. So let me read the rest of the text. Just right out of the Bible, starting with verse 5, if you're with me. "While Peter was still speaking, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and a voice from the cloud said, 'This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him.'" Listen to him. Time for quiet, Peter. Listen to him. Believe him when he says he's going to a cross. He's in complete continuity with Moses and Elijah, my servants. Listen to him when he says that the way to life is to deny yourself and take up your cross. But listen to him when he says that's the way to life and life abundant. And then I love this part. "They fell on their faces. They were terrified. But Jesus came and touched them." He's filled with mercy. He's so patient. "Rise. have no fear. And when they lifted up their eyes, they saw no one but Jesus only. Brothers and sisters, when we get discouraged on the journey and when the journey doesn't go the way we anticipated, what we need is a fresh vision, a fresh and bigger vision of Jesus. Now, our church needs a building, and I believe God will, in God's time, provide that. We need a building, but that's not our first need. Our first need is a bigger vision of Jesus. Some of you who are fans of the Chronicles of Narnia will remember Prince Caspian, which is the second of the books in the Chronicles of Narnia. And I'm going to close with this. Lucy, as a little girl, first went to Narnia in the first Narnia book. And she came to love Aslan. She gets to go back for a second time, but she's grown now. And when she first gets there, she can't find him. She looks and looks and looks, and I'm going to skip a lot of the details of the story to say that she finally meets up with him, and she says, "Aslan, Aslan, dear Aslan." And if you don't know what I'm talking about, in the Chronicles of Narnia, Aslan, the great lion, represents Christ. "Aslan, Aslan, dear Aslan," sobbed Lucy. "At last," the great beast rolled over on his side so that Lucy fell, half sitting, half lying between his front paws. He bent forward and just touched her nose with his tongue. His warm breath came all around her, and she gazed up into the large, wise face. "Welcome, child," he said. "Aslan," said Lucy, "you're bigger." "That's because you are older, little one," answered he. "Not because you are?" "I am not. But every year you grow, you will find me bigger." Would you bow with me? Lord Jesus, I pray, give us a vision, a greater vision of who you are. Forgive us for having small visions and too small a Savior. You are great beyond our comprehension. Lead us up that mountain as individuals and as a church to give us a fresh vision of who you are in all your mighty saving and loving power. And we offer ourselves to you, Lord Jesus. Amen.